Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to fill us this morning. Pray for your Word to sink deep into our hearts. Lord, this may be a very challenging message to us, Lord, but we need to hear it when we need to obey it. I pray that you would just speak through me. Lord, may I be your vessel, Lord, in your hand. Lord, may your Spirit convict us and challenge us and encourage us. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that we don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, going through the Sermon on the Mount, verse by verse. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." I want to challenge you with something while we're going through this passage. Prayerfully consider, prayerfully think about, maybe keep this in the back of your mind while we look at this. Think about somebody you may have ill feelings towards, someone perhaps you've lost your temper with, or someone you've insulted, or either to their face or behind their back. And think about that while we look at this text and ask God to bring anything to your mind. You know, as we looked at last time, Christ said he came to fulfill the law, right? Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he begins now to get specific. And the rest of chapter 5 gets specific with what he means by that. And he starts off with telling us that you've heard of those times, those days of old, that you shall not murder. Right? A very simple command. Do not murder. Everyone knows it's wrong. Don't kill somebody unjustly. If you do that, you're going to be judged. You're going to be sent to the council. And in those days, you would be executed. And as I said before, this is really all his audience knew, was to just obey the law. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Don't murder anyone and you'll be okay. You're following the law. But then Jesus kind of drops a bomb on them and says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Anyone who insults his brother or calls him a fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire." What's interesting to note is there's something missing in your English translation that you kind of can gloss over, because when you translate from Greek to English, this gets lost. Lost in translation, as they say. You won't necessarily, you look at where he's, what I want you to look at is where he says, "But I say to you." He says, "But I say to you." That doesn't seem like anything unusual, but in the Greek, it's a little bit different. Because in Greek, you don't need, sorry for taking you back to your days of English grammar, those days that I hate as well. In Greek, you don't need a pronoun for a verb all the time. Well, usually never. You would just use the verb itself and you would conjugate it appropriately. We don't do that in English. We always put the pronoun like "I go" or "I say." You can't just say, because there's no "I" there. So English always needs a pronoun. Greek, you don't need that. So in Greek, if you wanted to say the phrase "I say," you just use one word. The word is lego. That means "I say." Now, if you wanted to say "you say," it would be leges, you say. So they change it according to who is doing the talking, or you get the drift here. But Jesus didn't just use the word lego. He put a pronoun in front of it. He used the word I in Greek, which is ego. I know. So Jesus said ego, lego. Sounds funny, like lego my ego. Ego, lego. That's really what he said. Well, why is that important? Because he was putting emphasis that he was saying that, that he was fulfilling the law, that he's now changing things here, and that he had authority. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed because he spoke as somebody who had authority. So if this was translated into English literally, it would sound funny to us, but it would literally say, "But I say to you." So in English, we would maybe underline it or put it in bold font. "But I say to you." You've heard it said of old, "Do not murder," but I say to you. Everyone who's angry with his brother. So Christ here is showing us how he fulfills the law. He went beyond just telling people to outwardly obey the law. He showed them the root of the problem of sin, which is the heart. All evil, all sin starts in the heart first. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." Right? So before someone follows through with committing murder, murdering another person, what happens first in their heart? They have hatred brewing in their heart first. Whether it be premeditated or not, there's a hatred there that comes out and is put into action in the form of murder. But if you notice, you know, Jesus is saying being angry with somebody, losing your temper, insulting somebody, he's putting it in the same level as anger, as murder, rather. Anger and murder, he's saying, are the same thing because they both start in the heart and they both come out of the same thing, which is hatred. They both have the same mother, you could say. They come out of hatred. And that's why he's saying this unrighteous anger is the same as murder. And then 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So what does this unrighteous anger look like? Well, Christ tells us whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. Whoever says "you fool" will be liable to the hell of fire. My translation says whoever insults his brother. That word, other translations render it, it's in its literal form, which is the word raka. It's now, if you read that, you'd be like, "What does that mean?" That's why some translations say insult. It's an Aramaic term. It literally means empty-headed. So it would be like someone in English calling someone else an idiot, a moron, stupid. All you name it. You know, you have no brains is basically what we're saying to people. It's an insulting thing. And then he says, you know, if you say to someone, "You fool," he says you're liable to go to hell. So in other words, if you have, out of anger, insult your brother or sister in Christ, or anyone for that matter, you've now just committed a sin as heinous and as damnable as murder itself. Now, we don't like to think of it that way, do we? But if we're honest with ourselves, we've all done that at some point. We've all hurled insults at people, even if it's not to their face. We might have thought that. You know, someone cuts you off on the way to church, and what do you say? "You idiot. You moron." And if you're really traditional, you might call them an empty-headed fool. And we might say something like that, and we think that's kind of normal. That's warranted behavior for something like that. There's nothing really wrong with that because they really are an idiot. We're not just saying that. They really are. And you may even talk about brothers and sisters in Christ like that. You know, the ones that rub you the wrong way. "Oh, that so-and-so is such a moron. The things they say are so stupid. They're such an idiot." You know, whenever we do that, whenever we point the finger at someone and call them a moron, God points the finger at us through his word and calls us a murderer. Anyone who insults his brother is liable to the hell of fire. You know, it's so important that we see things the way God sees it. It's easy to think that when we say something hurtful or hateful about someone or to someone that they actually deserve it or that it's true. And it's easy to think that it's not really a big deal. You know, I didn't cause any physical harm to them. I didn't kill them. I didn't beat them up. I just said they were dumb. Oh, how we love to lower the bar, don't we, when it comes to our own sin. Ours is never as bad as anybody else's. So we think that maybe because we've physically refrained ourselves from killing someone, that we're much better than the person who actually does commit murder. We act as if there's a big difference between us and a murderer, but really in God's eyes, it's all the same. The only difference between anger and murder are the earthly consequences of it. Here in this world, on this planet, in this life, you can hate whoever you want. You can be angry at whoever you want as long as you kind of don't really act that much on it and keep it to yourself. Nothing's going to happen. But if you go and you take the extra step and you murder someone, take someone's life, you're going to get caught. If you get caught, you're in big trouble, right? You're going to go to jail, maybe even get the death penalty. So here in this world, the only difference between anger and murder are the consequences. But as far as God is concerned, and in the next life, they're the same. Both murder and anger, unrighteous anger, hatred, are worthy of hell. And in God's eyes, they're one and the same. They are the same because they are both sins that come from the same root, hatred. Now, if Jesus' words are true, then I've been guilty of murder more times than I could count. I'm just being honest. Now, if we go by this standard, I would be a serial killer, right? Anyone who kills more than, like, what? I don't know what the standard is, two or three people or whatever. You're a serial killer. You're a mass murderer. And so if I were to continue in this sin, I would be considered a serial killer right now, a mass murderer in God's eyes. Do you see where this is going? Can you see what Christ meant when he said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? You see how Christ takes the deep, dark secrets of our hearts and cuts them open, fillets them out right in front of our eyes for us to see. This is why Romans 2 tells us, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. No one can bring out those dirty little secrets of our heart like Christ. And when we think that we're doing so good, we're so holy, we're so righteous, we're following all the rules, and then Jesus says, if you hate someone, it's the same as murder. And if you lust, it's the same as adultery. And if you divorce someone, you're making them commit adultery. If you divorce someone lawfully. So we examine our outward behavior and we think we're doing pretty good. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus says, yeah, well, look at your heart. Have you hated anyone lately? Have you insulted anyone? You've committed murder, as far as God's concerned. Jesus' sayings here in this sermon further show us the fact that all of mankind is horribly depraved, dead in their sin. No one does good. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We are not just murderers at heart. We are serial killers. We are mass murderers who have been consumed with hatred toward people more times than we can even think of. And all of this should show us and reveal to us our need for the Savior. That if we were left to our own selves, we would stand before God guilty of being a serial killer. And the same page as all those people you hear about in the papers. We would be guilty as them, any adulterer, blasphemer, liar, etc. Now this, when you look at it that way, what does it show you? It shows us the great grace and mercy and love of God, that even though we are guilty of these horrible things, these vile sins, nonetheless he sent his son to be the propitiation for that sin. He sent his son to die the death that I deserved to die and was punished for the sins that I committed. For all those times I've murdered people with my tongue, he came and paid the price So that even though I've been guilty of those horrendous sins, I can now stand before God with confidence, knowing that I'm forgiven because of what Christ did for me at Calvary. When Jesus opens our eyes to see just how ugly sin is, and this is what he's doing here, that to hate someone or insult someone is the same, deserves the same condemnation as murder, he's giving us a glimpse into the character of who God is. He's showing us God's holiness. He's showing us God's justice. See, to us, insulting someone or hating someone isn't really the worst thing in the world. You know, we may hear somebody hurl an insult at someone, and then we might think, well, that wasn't very nice. You wouldn't think that if they just stabbed the person to death. Well, that wasn't very nice. We don't think it's that big of a deal, you know, somebody, you know, belittles somebody or curses someone out. Oh, that wasn't nice. That's because we don't think, we're not anywhere near God when it comes to his holiness. We're not even in the same universe. Our standards are far lower than his. And Jesus gives us a glimpse into that holiness of God. That to God, what we call little sins are not little sins to him. He's so infinitely holy that the sins that we brush off and forget about in 5 minutes, he says that's worthy of damnation. So what we think was just a moment of losing our temper, God says you're liable to be judged and cast into the lake of fire for that. That's how holy God is. We can't even fully comprehend it. So the next time you think your sin's not a big deal, read what the scripture has to say about the holiness of God. So after explaining the seriousness of hatred, of insulting people, how offensive it is, how serious it is, and how hell-worthy it is, Jesus then tells us what we need to do if we've fallen into that sin. He tells us how to make things right. He says in verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before your altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He explains the seriousness of that sin and then he says, so, or therefore, this is what you do. You see how serious this is? That the anger and the hatred are crimes against God, that they're worthy of hell. So here's what you need to do. If you're offering God your gift, if you're worshiping him, if you're attending church, if you're tithing, whatever it is, this gift you're offering God, he says, stop it. Don't continue. Don't even do anything else until you've been reconciled to that brother or that sister that you've hurt or that you have anger or hatred towards. Put all your gifts on hold until you're at peace with your brother. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers. That's one of the evidences of being a Christian, right? You're a peacemaker. Now, this takes a great deal of humility. It's not easy to go to someone and say, you know, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I sinned. It's not easy, but it's necessary, it's imperative, and Christ commands us to do it. You see, we must never be on bad terms with one another. We must never harbor unforgiveness, bitterness, or hatred towards one another, because when we have severed a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, when there's been a distance between us, there's now our relationship with God is severed. There's a distance there now. In the next chapter, Matthew 6, right in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts, in verse 12, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then in verse 14, it says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So it's very important to look at the big picture here. If you have hatred towards someone, a brother or sister, let's say in Christ, my relationship with that brother or sister is hurt, and as a result, my relationship with God is now hurt. So naturally, whatever gifts I may be interested in giving to God are utterly worthless until my relationship with my brethren and with God is restored. And when there's reconciliation between myself and my brethren, there's reconciliation between me and God. So there's more at stake here than just earthly relationships. We're talking about your relationship with God himself. He says, if you're at the altar there, and there remember, this means we must examine ourselves, remember, before we go about offering gifts to God, whatever it may be, whether it's taking communion, serving him in any way, we have to examine ourselves to see, think about any hatred, any bitterness, any ill feelings we may have towards someone, or the damage we may have caused someone, or any unkind words we may have said to them. We got to think about it. We got to be brutally honest with ourselves, recognize it as a sin worthy of hell, and go and be reconciled. And then after that, come back and offer our gift to God. Now, it's important to understand this, that if we're going to truly do this and be obedient and work to be reconciled when it needs to be, we can't do that unless we really examine ourselves and see sin for what it really is. So if you are saying things like, well, I don't hate them, I just really dislike them, I really don't like them, that's just sugarcoating it. Sugarcoating bitterness, sugarcoating hatred. Oh, I love them as my brother and sister in Christ, but I can't stand being around them. Well, then you got to ask yourself, well, I would ask you, well, why can't you stand being around them? Well, because they make me so angry. Well, there you go. And what did Jesus say about that? You're liable to judgment. There needs to be reconciliation there. So if you refuse to be honest about your sin and the severity of it, you're going to be in big trouble. Because if you can't see your sin for what it really is, you can never be forgiven for that sin. You're never going to be reconciled with people you've offended, and you'll never be reconciled to God either. In 1 John, it tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I've heard Christians say, well, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. That's not true. They're paid for, they're not forgiven. The condition is if we confess them, they're forgiven, right? They need to be confessed in order to be forgiven. And you will never confess your sin if you sugarcoat it and you pretend that it's something else. So if you have hatred for your heart, yet you've convinced yourself it's not, and you just dislike them, how's God going to forgive you of hatred then if you don't admit what it is? You have to be honest. You can fool others, you can't fool God. He's going to judge the secret things of men's hearts through Christ Jesus. And I think many people are growing like their growth is severely stunted. They stay spiritual babies because they harbor bitterness and hatred towards people, and they never seek reconciliation because they won't call it for what it is. They fail to see their sin for what it is. They lower the bar. It's not that bad. From this text here, we see that the reconciliation between two people or more is something that must happen quickly. There's an urgency there, a sense of urgency. It's not something to be put off. You know, in verse 24, it says, leave your gift and go. Whatever you're doing, put it on hold. Go find that brother you've hurt, sister you've hurt. Go mend that relationship that's hurting. And 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Come to terms quickly. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait for things to blow over. Don't pretend as if nothing ever happened. That's quite common, isn't it? It's easy to do that. Let's just kind of wait for things to, you know, boil over and just kind of calm down. And we'll just pretend. We'll just move on. We'll lose our temper with someone. We'll murder them with our tongue. And a few days later, hope everything's back to normal and just goes away. Let's just forget that ever happened. And we'll all just go along our merry way. Meanwhile, if someone's been murdered with your tongue, with your words, and we just want to pretend like nothing ever happened, and we don't seek that reconciliation, and we just pretend that nothing happened, we're just being proud and stubborn, disobedient. It takes humility to approach the person and say, I was wrong, I have hurt you, and worst of all, I sinned against God. Please forgive me. And that's really what it all comes down to, is we are sinning against God. We need to come to be reconciled quickly because life is short and we're not guaranteed another day. Isn't that true? I mean, we all know that. We all see the brevity of life every day in the news or even in your own experiences in life. Those of you who are older may look back and say, it's gone. You know, 50 years went by quicker than I can imagine. We're not guaranteed another day. We're not guaranteed another minute. He says, while you are going with him to court. Now, what does that mean? Come to terms quickly with him while you're going to him with him to court. They say life is a journey, not a destination. Well, life is a journey to a destination. And that destination is court. Life is just a journey to the great courtroom. Have you ever thought of it that way? People have all these analogies for life. Well, all it is a journey to court. That's what we're doing. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to him with him to court. You see, we're all on this journey together, brothers and sisters. You could say we're holding hands, walking to the courtroom. You may think, well, the journey leads to heaven or hell, but that comes after. What does it say? It's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment. So after you die, you will be judged. And then even after that, there's the great white throne judgment. Come to terms quickly. Unless you get handed over to the judge, then the judge will bring you to the guard and the guard will put you in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus used the secular courtroom as an illustration here for what's going to happen to us if we stand before God without this reconciliation. If we don't come to terms with our accusers, those who have accused us of doing something wrong to them, and we die because we did not obey Jesus, we did not act quickly, we're going to stand before God guilty, and we're going to have to pay for that sin. Why is Jesus saying this? It sounds like he's trying to scare us here, because we're under grace. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. You better be reconciled to your brother, or your sister, or anyone, or you're going to have to pay for that sin. Somebody's got to pay for it. He said, you're never going to get out until you pay the last penny. Now, I really believe God is faithful to his children. That God will be faithful in preparing his children to meet him. I believe he will seriously discipline us and chasten us to get us ready for death. Now, it may mean laying flat on your back in the hospital for 2 years or something until we're broken of that stubbornness and really repent and are reconciled. And I believe God will give us plenty of opportunities to make things right. The question is, will you be faithful to do what he says? If yes, you have nothing to worry about. You can be confident, as we sang the hymn, bold I approach the eternal throne. But if you insist on hanging on to your sin, then you better heed the words of Christ when he said, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And I mentioned a couple months ago when we looked at being the salt of the earth, too many Christians look at these warnings and they think it doesn't apply to them because they're Christians. Who is Christ talking to here? Who is he talking about? He's talking to Christians. This message is for people who have been born again. They started out, remember the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. They're the meek, the merciful, etc. These are the Christians, the followers of Jesus. Why would Jesus tell pagan people, unbelieving people, to reconcile to their brother when they're not even saved yet? He's warning those who are saved, those who are salt. He says, if you lose that salt, that savor, you're good for nothing. And if you end up in court on that day, hanging on to hatred for people, you're going to pay for it. So I'm going to urge you all and myself, please examine yourselves. Is there anyone, as I mentioned in the beginning, is there anyone you've hurt? Is there anyone you have hatred towards or insulted? Anyone you've belittled? Is there anyone you have murdered with your tongue? Have you murdered them with your pen or your keyboard? Please recognize that all people, and we may think these people deserve it, all people, no matter how wicked they may seem to be, they're all image bearers of God. And to insult people is to insult their Creator, and that's the great sin. Hatred is wrong because it is a sin against God. You know, when David finally confessed his sin after being rebuked by the prophet Nathan for committing murder and adultery, what did he say in Psalm 51? He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." So, David stole another man's wife and had him killed, the husband killed, yet he said, "Against you only have I sinned." Well, didn't he sin against people? Well, to sin against people is to sin against God. That's what it all comes down to. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart, but you've kind of just kept it there. No one really knows about it. It's been festering, but God knows about it. Confess it to God. Be honest to God. Tell God you're guilty of committing murder in your heart. Don't sugarcoat it. Confess your sin for what it really is. Are you ready for your day in court? Could be 50 years from now. Could be this afternoon. We are all on the journey to that great white throne of judgment. Are you ready? If not, make what's wrong right between God and between your brethren. Let's pray. Lord, I give you thanks for your mercy and your grace that we don't deserve. Lord, we are all guilty, or I know at least I am. I am a mass murderer, Lord, if it weren't for your grace, your forgiveness, your love. I thank you, Lord, for your just mind-boggling mercy and love, that you would send your son to die and be punished for the sins that I committed. You crushed your son so you wouldn't have to crush us. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's any bitterness in our hearts, Lord, that we would confess that sin for what it is. Lord, if we have hurt one another, that we would confess that sin to each other and that there would be unity. Lord, for your name's sake, Lord, it's for your glory. Your word says that all men may know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, Lord. The world looks at the church, Lord, and we are to be that light, that salt, that city on a hill. Lord, may our love for one another be just so great, Lord, as your love for us is. Lord, give us the grace to do it, to be humble, and to call our sin for what it is. We thank you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.